Amen. Michelle just preached my message. We're good. Before we get started, every time I'm up here, I hear afterwards, I get it, I drink a lot of water. Thank you. It was the first thing Tom said to me this morning. He goes, man, I love watching you, but you drink bottled water faster than anybody I know. All right. This week, we are talking about the bride. If you look at your notes, you'll probably see, like, man, Ryan, you used the lyrics from the last song we just did. Sure, that was easy. But the bride, that's the title of this sermon. This thing has been growing and working in me for several months, this particular message. This is not like one of my usual messages. If you have ever heard me speak before or been here when it was my Sunday to deliver to you guys, this is not like one of my usual ones. Usually my messages come to me as like God drops a sentence. I'll be like, oh, okay, and I jot that sentence down, and then somehow or another, one sentence turns into like an hour-long sermon. This one, God just didn't stop. He gave it to me, and he just kept giving more and 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 more. Not that you guys are going to be here for like 4 hours. I trimmed it. But now he just kept pouring this into me and burning it into me and not letting me forget what this was. And multiple times, I almost called Jeff to say, hey, Jeff, I got something. Like, I've got something. But I never did. I never pulled the trigger. And then 3-4 weeks ago, it was, maybe, we had a service, and literally was thinking, I need to tell Jeff I have a message. And then shortly after, he called me out. Well, he wasn't even directly referencing me, but the Holy Spirit convicted me on it. And I came forward, and that's when I said, okay, God, I'll give what you have to say. This is the first time ever that I said I was going to speak something without somebody coming to me and saying, hey, could you do this week? Or, hey, do you have something for here? This is the first time I've ever said, I've got this, and I need to get it out. Amen. So, buckle up and hold on. Because if you've ever listened to me speak before, you know that I can be jumpy. I'll go like left, and then turn around and go right. And it's a really good thing we don't have cameras that follow people, because I really will be all over here if I have to. But this week, the Bride of Christ. The title of this sermon is The Bride. And I know some of you, you may be single, divorced, widowed, what have you. And this may be a hard concept. Like someone with daddy issues, dealing with the fact that God is their father. Sometimes it's a hard thing to get past. This may be difficult, painful, confusing, but please don't tune me out and stick with me. I promise it'll be worth it. Others of you may be thinking, yeah, I've always heard we're the body of Christ. How are we the bride of Christ and the body of Christ? Like, that's confusing. You're right, it is confusing. So, the only place we can turn to get some good answers is the Bible. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. And this should be up behind me. Thank you. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as the Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so your wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her, to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself, as a glorious church, without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish, Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So we're the body of Christ. It says that in here. And there's plenty of verses that talk about us being the body of Christ. But it also says in here that we're the bride of Christ. Husband is the head of the wife, but Christ is the head of the church. He's the savior of his body, the church. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. You see, that chapter in Ephesians breaks it down for us, and it shows us that we are both. We are told we are in a relationship with Jesus, just like a husband and a wife. There are various parallels in the scriptures pointing to Christ as the bridegroom, referring to him as a bridegroom. Well, if you're a bridegroom, you got to have a bride. Otherwise, you're just a dude. Like, never mind. But this chapter also highlights how a husband leaves his father and mother and joins his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And this is a profound mystery. That's how you're the body and the bride. The two become one. He loves us. We just sang about it. Man, I love that song. And if you ever like play any type of music, it's the easiest song to play. It's four chords. Repeats the entire time. Super easy. And if you're like, I don't know, someone could teach you four chords. If you want to play bass, it's four spots for your fingers. One, two, three, four. You're done. I can even teach you half of them on open notes. That'd be even easier. But he loves us. Man. That's like the easiest thing to say. Everybody knows, Jesus loves me. It's like one of the first songs you learn as a little church kid. Jesus loves me. Don't sing it right now, because I'll get sidetracked. But you see here, he loves us. It says in there, so plainly and simply, just as Christ loved the church, he gave himself up for her. We know this. We know that Jesus came to earth as a man to live a sinless life and be sacrificed, and he died for our sins. John 15:13 is, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for your friends. If you're following along in your notes, like I said, this is going to kind of line up a little bit with the last song we sang. So just keep up. He is jealous for me. That one was like, yeah, man, I love that. We've heard God is a jealous God. God is jealous for me. It's like, cool, all right, good to know. But think about that. God is jealous. Have you ever been jealous before?
Yes.
All right. Have you ever been jealous because, like, somebody had something you wanted? Like, maybe your father-in-law just bought a brand new Fiat Spider. You're like, and an 11-year-old Subaru. I love my Subaru. But it's for sale if anybody wants it. No, have you ever been jealous like that? Because somebody had something you wanted. All right, that's not what I'm talking about. Have you ever been really jealous? Talking about a loved one. Maybe you're dating. And your girlfriend or your boyfriend gets a text from their ex.
Oh, yeah.
Woo! Yeah, amen, right here. She's like, ugh.
It's not nice.
Yeah. Nice. Something wells up inside of you then, right? You don't want to think, man, they dated that person? How do I look compared to them? Get on their Facebook profile.
Don't make fun of me.
I'm not making fun of you. But nah, been jealous. Think about that. We hate feeling jealous, don't we? Hate what it does to us. Our God is a jealous God. Song of Solomon 8:6-7. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, and its jealousy as enduring as the grave. Love flashes like fire, the brightest kind of flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can rivers drown it. If a man tried to buy love with all his wealth, his offer would be utterly scorned. There's a song that is pretty much just that verse. And it's one of my favorite songs. It's called You Won't Relent, because he's not going to give up on you.
Amen.
But let's go into that. I'll set you as a seal upon my heart, upon my arm. You know what that is? It's a pledge of fidelity. A seal was a valuable item and was as personal as one's own name. It was used on letters. It's how they were signed. It's how they were written. It was to seal and stamp items as ownership. So in this verse saying, I'm going to place you as a seal upon my heart and upon my arm, is directly saying, I'm showing everybody I belong to you. And the next line, love, it is as strong as death. Death is an unstoppable force. That is one of the one things everybody has in common. We're all going to die. There's a couple people in Scripture, I get it, don't challenge me right now. I'm just, there's always going to be somebody, so. But death, it is an unstoppable force. When it comes, it comes. So love that is as strong as death means love that is an unstoppable force. Jealousy as enduring as the grave. Some versions are in the song, it says jealousy demanding as the grave. Whenever I sing that or read that, I think, oh, that's such a cool line. Yeah, think about it. If death is an unstoppable force, the grave ain't going to give you up. It's never going to give you up. So jealousy demanding as the grave is a jealousy that will not give up on you. It will never stop. And it is always going to be jealous for you. That's the jealousy that comes with this love. Love burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame that many waters cannot quench it. You know what that phrase many waters means? You're like, a lot of water, duh. Yeah, it's not just like a couple buckets. It's supposed to mean the depths of the ocean is many waters. So think of that. First off, I don't know the percentages, but our earth is like 70-something percent water, I think. We have no idea what all is in the oceans. But it means the depth of the ocean cannot quench this fire. That's a big fire. He is jealous for me. We are his portion. Every time I sing that song, I didn't think much of it. But that part kind of bugged me. You're all like, Ryan, where are you going right now? You're like dissecting a song. We are his portion, and he is our prize. I was always indifferent. Like, okay, I'm his portion. There are a lot of people out there, so I guess I'm just part of that one of the peas on his plate. I like food. We're his portion. I get that God is my prize, but I'm his portion. Well, that verse, or that line, is taken out of a verse in Deuteronomy 32, chapter 9. First, I'm going to show you the Amplified version. Excuse me. For the Lord's portion and chosen share is his people. Jacob, Israel, is the allotment of his inheritance. Now look at the New Living Translation. For the people of Israel belong to the Lord. Jacob is his special possession. So when it says we're his portion, it means we're set aside as his. But you got to get the next part. We're so much more than a portion. Our English and the way that translates to us, we think of that as like our ration. Portion is such a, it was a hard word for me to grasp because I'm like, I'm a portion. Like, I feel like that's such a small thing. And maybe you're not like me. Maybe you don't think of a small allotted amount, that you're a serving, a portion, a ration. But in that verse, it says, the portion is inheritance. You are his. You are God's inheritance. You are his special possession. So when it says you are his portion, it's you are his inheritance, his prize as well, his special possession. You know, Jesus never married. He never had kids. He loved all of us enough to come to earth to sacrifice himself to die. And you know what? I'm sure he loved being with people. With the people that he loved so much, how much more so would he have loved having a family? Yeah, I'm a people person, and I love being around people, but my family takes the cake every time. If I get somebody who's like, hey, Ryan, you want to go check out the newest Marvel movie with me? Ant-Man and the Wasp comes out Thursday night. I would be super interested. But if my family's like, hey, we want to hang out, choosing over here every time. So how much more would Jesus have loved having a family? Do you know what? He knew who his bride was. He couldn't have another bride before his first love. He made many sacrifices, more than we can even think of. His entire life was a sacrifice. His death was a sacrifice. And you know what? All of it was for the greatest reward. Us. He did it for us. There's two meanings here, because we hear all the time, oh, Jesus died for us. That's right. Jesus did die for us. But he died for us. You're like, Ryan, you're saying the same thing again and again. That's okay, I'll break it down, because I wrote it all down here, so I'm going to break it down for you. For us means doing something for you. For me to help, to give out, to do something. If I go over and mow Reggie's lawn, I did that for him, to help him out. Before us, also meaning doing something to gain a reward. If I go over and mow Reggie's lawn, it's not so I can gain Reggie. That's the difference. I can do something for somebody, but Jesus did it for us to gain us. You know, Jeff has this illustration he's used in a couple sermons before out of the verse where it talks about we are more than a conqueror. But Jeff, I'm stealing your illustration real quick. And more than a conqueror, that's something that we hear. And the way he explains it is if Jeff was a prize fighter and he went and traveled the country fighting, getting beat up, destroyed, bruised, broken. But he has this big prize, this huge wheelbarrow filled with cash and gold and prizes. And he gives it all to Kim. Kim is more than a conqueror because she didn't take the beating. to get the prize. But what was Jeff's real prize? He did it for her. That's what he gained. He didn't gain the gold and the riches. He gained Kim. That's what Jesus did. And you know, he gave us the ability to choose and accept this gift. We are his reward, his prize as well. But there's no true love in being forced. True love is a choice. Which always makes me think of that song by ELO. Anybody got it? Wow. No classic rock fans in the house. I want you to want me. Now you're all going to have it stuck in your head, if you know it. It's a choice, and you put effort and attention and sacrifice for the things you love. You think Jesus put in effort? Think that was easy for him? The Bible says he was sweating blood. I don't think that was easy. You put effort, time, and attention and sacrifice into something you love and care about and want. He didn't do it just to give us salvation. He did it to gain us. Imagine this. You got a job. You like your job. Then you're offered a new job. It's exactly what you've always wanted to do. 10 times your pay. But you have to work a full year before you get your compensation. It's worth it. You go for it anyway. At the end of the year, your paycheck is much shorter than you thought. Maybe you only got a little bit of it. Part of it, whenever your boss felt like it, whenever he had time to pay you. See, your paycheck really doesn't have a choice, and your boss doesn't have that choice. You got to be paid when you're paid. There's laws against that. But we are given a choice. We are more than a paycheck, because we are his bride, his prize. There's a story I want to read to you guys. Genesis 29, 1 through 30. This is a long one, so just follow along with me. I'm definitely taking a drink before this one. Then Jacob hurried on, finally arriving in the land of the east. He saw a well in the distance. 3 flocks of sheep and goats lay in an open field beside it, waiting to be watered. But a heavy stone covered the mouth of the well. It was the custom there to wait for all the flocks to arrive before removing the stone and watering the animals. Afterward, the stone would be placed over the mouth of the well. Jacob went over to the shepherds and asked, "Where are you from, my friends?" "We are from Haran," they answered. "Do you know a man there named Laban, the grandson of Nahor?" he asked. "Yes, we do," they replied. "Is he doing well?" Jacob asked. "Yes, he's well," they answered. "Look, here comes his daughter Rachel with the flock now." Jacob said, "Look, it's still broad daylight, too early to round up the animals. Why don't you water the sheep and goats so they can get back out to pasture?" "We can't water the animals until all the flocks have arrived," they replied. Then the shepherds move the stone from the mouth of the well, and we water all the sheep and goats. Jacob was still talking with them when Rachel arrived with her father's flock, for she was a shepherd. And because Rachel was his cousin, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and because the sheep and goats belonged to his uncle Laban, Jacob went over to the well and removed the stone from its mouth and watered his uncle's flock. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, and he wept aloud. He explained to Rachel that he was her cousin on her father's side, the son of her aunt Rebekah. So Rachel quickly ran and told her father Laban. As soon as Laban heard that his nephew Jacob had arrived, he ran out to meet him. He embraced and kissed him and brought him home. When Jacob had told him his story, Laban exclaimed, "You really are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with Laban for about a month, Laban said to him, "You shouldn't work for me without pay, just because we are relatives. Tell me how much your wages should be." Now Laban had 2 daughters. The older daughter was named Leah, and the younger one was Rachel. There was no sparkle in Leah's eyes, but Rachel had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. Since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told her father, "I'll work for you for 7 years if you'll give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife." "Agreed," Laban replied. "I'd rather give her to you than to anyone else. Stay and work with me." So Jacob worked 7 years to pay for Rachel. And his love for her was so strong that it seemed to be but a few days. Finally, the time came for him to marry her. "I have fulfilled my agreement," Jacob said to Laban. "Now give me my wife so I can sleep with her." So Laban invited everyone in the neighborhood and prepared a wedding feast. But that night, when it was dark, Laban took Leah to Jacob, and he slept with her. Laban had given Leah's servant Zilpah to be her maid. But when Jacob woke up in the morning, it was Leah. "What have you done?" Jacob raged at Laban. "I worked 7 years for Rachel. Why have you tricked me?" "It's not our custom here to marry off a younger daughter ahead of the firstborn," Laban replied. "But wait until the bridal week is over, then we'll give you Rachel too, provided you promise to work another 7 years for me." So Jacob agreed to work 7 more years. A week after Jacob had married Leah, Laban gave him Rachel too. Laban gave Rachel a servant, Bilhah, to be her maid. So Jacob slept with Rachel too, and he loved her much more than Leah. He then stayed and worked for Laban the additional 7 years. There's a lot going on in this story. So Jacob shows up, and he sees Rachel, and he's immediately in love with her. And so when his uncle says, "I don't want you to work for free. How can I pay you?" He says, "I'm in love with Rachel. I want to marry Rachel." "Sure, go for it." It says in here, there was no sparkle in Leah's eyes, but Rachel had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. It's a really nice way of saying Leah was ugly, but Rachel was smoking. You're like, I've never heard someone say that in a church before. Neither have I. Jacob loved Rachel. And then you're also, just to, I don't want to dwell on it too long for you guys, but you're probably like, if you have not studied this out before, you're kind of confused. It says, Laban took Leah to Jacob, and he slept with her. And then in the morning, he was like, wait a minute. And that day, and that time, they wore veils and coverings. That was why he did not know that it was Leah and not Rachel. I can tell you the first time I read that, that was very confusing. So wanted to pass that along. Jacob was promised one wife, but he was given another. He was promised Rachel, the beautiful woman, the love of his life, but he was given Leah, who had no sparkle in her eye. You know, Jacob worked for Rachel and was given Leah. Laban changed his wages multiple times if you read out the rest of that story. Because you see, Rachel was his reward. Rachel was what he was working for. Rachel was what he was waiting on, was his bride. You know, he didn't work 7 years to get Leah, but he worked 14 to get Rachel. Now, here's something I didn't catch before. He still got Rachel after 7 years. I always thought it was, he worked 7 years, and he got tricked and was given Leah. And then he had to work 7 more years, and then was given Rachel. But if you read it out, wait until the bridal week is over, then we'll give you Rachel too, provided you promise to work another 7 years for me. So Jacob agreed to work 7 more years, a week after he married Leah. Laban gave him Rachel. But he got her after 7 years, but he still had some work to do. He had 7 more years to give, because he was tricked. Even when he's tricked, he doesn't get his true reward, but he still got what he was promised. See, that I kept going back and forth on that. That's not how I ever saw it. One sentence. You breeze over one sentence, it changes the whole story. He got his reward, but he had to keep working for her. You know God's going to keep working for you? When you've tricked him, you've hurt him, tried to deceive God, tried to give him Leah instead, he's going to keep working for Rachel. He's going to keep working for you anyway. Because technically, he already did the work. He put in his time. He paid the price. He put in his 7 years. What are you giving God? He died for you. Again, not just as your gift, as your salvation. You are his reward. He died to gain you. Are you giving him the Rachel that he expected, that he loves and he longs for? Are you holding back? Are you giving him Leah? If you're in the notes, you see that we're like right at the end of the notes. Don't worry, there's a lot of blank lines for you, because there's still more. Which ones are you giving him? So a lot of you know, and if you don't, I'm going to let you know. Candace is my wife. Beautiful lady who led the first 3 songs this morning. And we met 9 years ago, almost. Coming up on it. I know. Had to like go through my head. It's almost 10 years, actually. And we were just talking about this over the week. We met online. It was a very funny story for the both of us. It was a Christian dating site. ChristianMingle.com. Yeah, they got commercials. But it was like when it first came out. It was like they just opened that week, I think. Candace, by her admission, yeah, if you didn't know, she just said this is so embarrassing. So. I'm so sorry, babe. She did it because she wanted friends. I don't know what kind of friends she was looking for. Because it's a dating site. but she didn't know. She still holds that she didn't know it was a dating site. And that she thought it was like a Christian social network, like a Christian Facebook. Okay. I had 2 missionaries staying at my house that week. They were a part of a traveling Impact World Tour, YWAM group. The guys were from New Zealand and Japan. They're great guys. And we were hanging out one night, and I'm on my laptop on Facebook, and they asked me, hey, do you have a girlfriend? In much more broken English than that. But to be respectful, I will not try to mimic it. But they asked me, hey, do you have a girlfriend? I said, no, guys, I don't. You need to go get one. I don't know how it works in your country. You can't just go to Walmart and say, yeah, where's your girlfriend section? Right next to produce? Thanks. I was like, guys, sorry, like, don't have a girlfriend. And one of the guys just happened to be walking by me and looked over my shoulder as I'm on Facebook, and there's an ad for Christian Mingle right there. And he says, you need to get on there. You need to do that. Get your girlfriend. It's like, no. He walks away. Six, 5'11". I don't even remember what all the info was that you had to put in. And here's the funny part. You had to pay to use Christian Mingle. You had to pay like a subscription for it. Or you could do the free trial version. And in the free trial version, you don't get to do anything, pretty much. It will match you up and say, hey, here's a match. Bing. Here's another match. Ding. And then you have the option. It's like, remember the Facebook feature poke? You could poke somebody. It was kind of like that. You could send a pre-programmed message. That was it. And then if you wanted to actually talk to the person, you had to like pay to be able to say like, oh, hey, blah, 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 and meet them and talk to them. That was the free version. Candace and I both had the free version. So the joke this week when we were talking about this was, I wonder what would have happened if we paid. So she got the free version husband. Hey, she's a bargain shopper. But so there's a way around the system, though. And for the record, she contacted me first. She's it's a Christian Facebook. Dating? Okay. So she sent me the first little pre-programmed message. And I was like, oh, check that out. I mean, it was like we made our profiles the exact same night, and it was within 30 minutes, maybe, yeah, of making profiles. It was like, ba-bing, here's a match. And I was like, oh, okay, cool. I went back on Facebook. Ding, ding, you have a message. Okay. Dang. All right. So I thought, man, how do I talk to her on here? I think I may have sent a message back that I don't even know what it said because they're all pre-programmed. But I decided I've got her name because it gives you name and like city they live in. Facebook. So I went and got on Facebook and I started looking. I was like, please don't let her profile be private. Please don't let her profile be private. Perfect. Found her. And I sent her a message. Like, immediately. And we stayed up, I don't know how late that night, sending Facebook messages back and forth. We exchanged phone numbers, and all we did was text or message each other for 1 week. But we wanted to meet up in person. And because it's a stranger on the internet, the only logical thing to do is meet in a public place. And you think I'm going to like tell a crazy joke here. No, we met in a public place. We met at the Green. So we met up at the Green, and I talked. She listened for like 4 hours. Those of you laughing know me very well. And then get this part. So we're there for like, I don't know, maybe we've been there like 30 minutes. And then all of a sudden I hear, and no, it's not machine guns. It's a Harley. And we're sitting on a bench. And I hear her say, and we're talking, oh, I think that's my dad. Cool. All right. Now, for the record, when I first met him, I was sitting. He was standing. So he was intimidating. I'm trying not to knock you, bro. But here, he comes off on this Harley. He's got a lot of extra chains then. His hair was a lot longer. He was like 10 years younger. He'd been working out a ton. He just comes around the corner. This is in my mind the way that played out. And then her mom comes around the other corner. And I'm sitting here like, okay. Let's do this thing. But no, I got to meet her parents within 30 minutes of meeting her. So then after we talked, I was like, hey, let's go to my house. You can meet my family. That's actually what happened. Because we were going to a concert. She lived here in Beaver Creek. I lived in Springfield, and I had tickets to a concert in Springfield. So we drove back to Springfield, went to a concert. We met online. A week later, we met in person. 2 weeks after that, we started dating. 5 months after that, we got engaged. 5 months after that, we got married. Thank you.
I love you guys.
We love it too. We celebrated 1 year of dating 2 months after being married. Yeah. Now it's like our dating anniversary. It's like, hey, remember we started dating this day. That was cool. But you know what we did during that time? What do you do as soon as you start dating? Well, yes, that can happen. That's not where I'm going, though. It's not official till you throw it on Facebook. When we got engaged, what do you think the first thing we did? We got engaged on a Wednesday night before church. Also a great story, but I'm not going to take up too much of your time today. If you want to hear it later, seek me out. We got engaged right before church. I had her parents and my parents there, so it was really a please say yes moment, because otherwise there's a lot of people that are going to be let down. She said yes, so thank you. We got engaged right before church. We went to church on a Wednesday night and went right back to her house. I started planning stuff. But one of the first things we did is because we didn't have smartphones yet, we both got on Facebook. Engaged to Ryan. Engaged to Candace. When we got married, on our honeymoon, we all got on Facebook and married. That way everybody could see it and see the pictures that everybody was going to post. You send out invitations. You tell everybody. You get married. When you start dating, that's all you want to do. Yeah. Hey, I started dating this awesome girl. Man, I'm engaged now. We're getting married. Here's a letter in the mail. We're married. We're throwing a big, gigantic party. Come to our wedding. You tell people. You send out invitations. You want people to know. There's a parable in the scriptures that matches this. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Jesus also told them other parables. He said, "The kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited. But they all refused to come. He sent other servants to tell them, 'The feast has been prepared. The bulls and fattened cattle have been killed, and everything is ready. Come to the banquet.' But the guest he had invited ignored them and went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. Others seized his messengers and insulted them and killed them. The king was furious, and he sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their town. And he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, and the guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor. Now, go out to the street corners and invite everyone you see. So the servants brought in everyone they could find, good and bad alike, and the banquet hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. "Friend," he asked, "how is it that you are here without wedding clothes?" The man had no reply. Then the king said to his aides, "Bind his hands and feet and throw him out. Throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." People were invited to the feast and chose not to come. They insulted the king by their lives being more important than the wedding of his son. And what about that guest without wedding clothes? Man, that can mess up some church rule books, couldn't it? Got to come in with a suit and tie, or you're going to be bound, your hands and feet, and thrown into the outer darkness if you're not wearing a suit. That's not what it means. When I read into it and tried to research this, the suggestion that I found is that it was most likely customary for the host to provide wedding garments, especially in a case when they're pulling people from the streets and everywhere to come to the wedding. He would have provided the clothing for them to wear to the wedding. So the man accepted the invitation, but refused to put on the clothes. You say you're a Christian, but you're just not going to walk it. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. All of us are called. It's not a secret. Jesus didn't die in private. This book, most widely distributed book in history, it's not a secret. Everybody has called and been invited to the wedding feast. If you are chosen, it's up to us to choose to come and to put on the wedding clothes. We're all invited because we are all part of the bride. We're his portion, his inheritance, his special possession. You know, some of us feel unworthy to be God's portion. Feel like you don't belong here. It's not true. I'm going to go into that soon. Maybe you're like me and you're just too self-centered. You're like always focused on yourself instead of others. And you want to be more than a portion. I'm here to tell you that you are a bride. You're the prize. You're the inheritance. You're a reward for his suffering. God doesn't want our partial selves. He doesn't want our free time. He doesn't want our leftovers, our cast-offs. You're his bride. He wants everything. I said before, he's a jealous God. I told you this story about how my beautiful wife and I met. How do you think she would feel if I never paid attention to her? I only talked to her when it was convenient for me. I only helped her out when it was beneficial to me. Now, admittedly, I've not been the greatest husband always. And that used to be how I handled things. He's a jealous God. I'm a jealous husband. I got to think that way. I said I can be pretty selfish and self-centered person. I get so scared of sin because how it affects me. You know, we know there's pleasure in sin for a season. Just a season. So my focus is so much on me. Ah, I hate the way this makes me feel now. Ah, I hate that conviction. I hate that pain, that separation. That affects me. Why me? Why did I do it? What's wrong with me? You know what? Sin does affect me, and I should flee from it, as the Bible says. but flee from it in a perspective of not how it affects you. How does it affect God? Sin gets in the way of your relationship. It causes pain and distress. How does it affect God? He's a jealous God. He wants you. You are His reward and His inheritance. It's a mindset I've tried to adopt. I'm preaching to me as much as you today. When I change thinking, how does my behavior, my sin, and my attitude affect me? I'll stay focused on me. But when I change that to, how does that affect the bridegroom? Your focus is going to start changing. You're going to search for reconciliation. Everybody knows Proverbs 31, the wife of noble character. Many, many, many women's ministries have used that chapter. Listen to Caleb for a day. You'll hear it like 1,000 times. It is a great chapter, and it describes a wife of noble character. But I want to ask you something. Does it describe the church? It's supposed to. It's the framework for a woman and a wife. Why don't we use it as a frame for the church? I wasn't going to, but now I am. Turn with me, Proverbs 31. Too far. If you get to Ecclesiastes, you went too far. It's the last part of Proverbs 2, so it's easy. You can skip down to verse 10b. Let me know when you got it. Okay, I'm an NIV. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it's still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her task. She sees that her trading is profitable, and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes a seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household, and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. I'm going to ask you again. It's supposed to describe the church. Can you, in all honesty and in 100% faith, say, this describes me, this describes the church, and this is how I live and walk every day? If so, thank you, because I'm going to need a couple lessons from you. What are you giving him? Rachel or Leah? What are you holding back? Why are you holding back? Are you faithful to him? Is the church faithful to him? Rob joked with me this morning. He loaded all my notes in here, so you guys can read them on the screen. I sent them all to him, and he said, "Man, Ryan, pretty sure you loaded half of the Bible this morning." So I won't go into it all, but on your own time this week, read the book of Hosea. Your heart's going to break. Just in short, has a great picture. The people of Israel as God's bride. So God tells his prophet Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman. And you see how God feels when we walk away from him. Read that this week. I said to you earlier, some of you feel unworthy to be God's portion. Feel like you don't belong here. Maybe you're holding something back. Maybe right now you're realizing you're giving him Leah instead of Rachel. He worked 7 years to earn your love. And you tricked him with the ugly sister. You don't feel worthy. I have my own parable to give you. I wanted to find a way to turn this into a movie, a short video to show you. But I never got to it. So I'm going to try to describe it to you in the way I envision it. Because I want you to get this. Imagine it. We'll use this church as an example. It's a wedding. It's decorated. There's an archway up here, flowers, ribbons all across the seats with bows. It's beautiful. It's set up. It's decorated. The groom is standing up here, waiting for those doors to open. Men, if you've been married, you know that moment I'm talking about. When the back door's open. And you see it. That's what he's waiting on. And in this story, the doors open up. You see the bride. Her face. Beautiful. Her hair is perfect. She starts walking. She gets about there. Not quite halfway. She's looking at her groom. She glances down for a second. And her dress, from the time she put her dress on, it was spotless. It was beautiful. She gets right there and she realizes that in the journey it took her from putting her dress on to the aisle, it's destroyed. It's covered. Filth. Stains. She's got a black mark straight down here. Just marks and stains and rips all over the dress. And she freezes. She can't go any further. She's stuck. She's disgusted with herself. Here she was trying to present herself to her husband. That moment when the doors open and she gets down and she realizes what she looks like. Her dress is absolutely destroyed. She can't go any further. The groom sees her. She's frozen in fear and shame and embarrassment, unworthiness. She's absolutely mortified that here on her wedding day, her dress is destroyed. The groom sees her. You know what he does? He comes down. He comes down and he meets her there. And he doesn't just meet her there. Because the groom has power. And he has love. He begins to touch her dress. And every spot disappears. Every stain is gone. Every blemish, every regret, every painful memory associated with that stain on her dress disappears. Her dress is beautiful again. He doesn't stop there. And now, he's restored her. He's restored her dress. It's gorgeous. He walks her the rest of the way. And he comes here, and he stands with her, and he looks at her, tears flowing down her face. The ceremony's just about to begin. And she says, "Why did you do that?" And he just smiles and says, "I did it for you." What do you need to have him clean off your dress? What stains or marks do you need the bridegroom to make you pure again? Leland has a song. It says he's coming for a pure bride. This is where a lot of people get so messed up. Because you're here, maybe you think I've been unfaithful to God. Maybe you sat through the discipline series the last few weeks and you thought, "I need to do that." And you fell off. Maybe you constantly fight and struggle with internal battles. First off, you're not alone. Second, he wants that. He wants to be able to hear about it, to comfort you. It's like I said, he's coming for a pure bride. You know what that means you have to do? Nothing. Nothing. He makes you pure. In the beginning, in Ephesians, purifying you through the washing of his word. That's where everybody gets it wrong. What do I have to do? There's got to be something I have to do. What can I do? A wife makes herself ready. We see that in the scriptures where it says she's going to prepare herself for her husband. You know what? There's nothing you can do to completely prepare yourself because he will make you pure. Stop holding back. Stop wishing something would happen. Make it happen. When you're here and you're thinking, maybe I'm not a part of the church. I'm not a part of the bride. Make it happen. Because he will purify you. Bow your heads, please. God, thank you. I thank you, God, because you remind us that we are your bride. That you did it for us, to gain us. We have the gift of your salvation, but God, you did it because we are the reward for your suffering. We are your bride and your prize and your special possession. God, I thank you for that. And I thank you, God, that your word backs up that you will make us pure. You will cleanse us. Keep praying. I got a couple people to talk to right now. If you're here today and you're thinking, I've been giving him Leah, you know, God worked 7 years for his bride. Jesus is expecting his bride, and I've been giving him Leah, but he wants Rachel. We want to pray for you. I want to help you. And you need to get it right with God. You need to tell God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I've been giving you Leah. I have not been giving you the bride that you were promised. I need to give you Rachel. I need to give you your reward. If that's you, if you think, I need to give him everything, I need to switch to be Leah, from Leah to Rachel, please raise your hand so I know who to pray for. Because I'm not looking for that. God's going to look at your heart and he's going to know what you really want. That you want to be in that relationship. Thank you, brother. You need to pray to him. You need to tell him, God, I'm sorry. The other part of the room, maybe a lot of what I said today confused you. I don't get this concept of a bride. But I get you're talking about Jesus. Most important thing for you to know is that God loves you. He sent his son Jesus to die for your sins so that you can be saved and be in a relationship with him. That's what we're talking about today. Being that bride is being in a relationship with the true God. Jesus died. I said that before. He died for your sins, but he's not dead anymore because he's alive and he rose again and he wants you as his bride. That's you. If you're here and you think, I need Jesus, I'm not a part of his bride, but I want to be. I want to be in a relationship with him because I want to be purified. Please raise your hand because I want you to know him. It's all about knowing him. The last group I want to talk to today. Keep praying. But don't tune me out unless you need to. Unless you're working with God. I was working on this part of the message and convicted myself. Who do you need to talk to about his bride? About the bridegroom? Who do you need to introduce to the Savior? He deserves the reward for his suffering. He deserves the bride he was expecting. And I'm going to tell you, if God laid somebody on your heart, it's time to do more than just pray for them. That's what hurt me. But maybe that's the case. We read in Matthew, they invited people, that the guests they invited didn't come. So he told the servants, go out to the fields and the streets and bring anyone you can. I said a minute ago, God will lay somebody on your heart. And if he has, don't let that go. Not at all. Maybe you've been praying for that person. I'm going to tell you, it's time to put feet to your prayers. If all you've been doing is praying for that person, that's great. We use the cop-out. Oh, all we can do is pray. Well, you know what? Prayer is huge. Sometimes you got to put action to your prayers. I keep praying, but I haven't done anything else about it. You need to change that prayer to God, give me the words. I've been praying for so-and-so for so long. God, give me the wisdom, give me the words to reach out to them, to try to talk to them one more time. You say, Ryan, they always reject me when I try. I haven't talked to them in years. Try it again. We sang this morning, he's going to do it again. He's going to do it again. God worked for you. Jacob worked 7 years, got tricked, had to work another 7. God's going to keep working for you. Even when he's got part of his bride, he's going to keep working for you. He's going to keep working for that person on your heart. I don't need to know. I don't need to see it. It's between you and God. If there's somebody that you need to talk to, God laid them on your heart. And that's on you. Don't let it go. God, I thank you so much. Lord, help me, even if it's just for me, but help others realize what it means to be the bride of Christ. We are a part of the body, the church as a whole, but that means we are the bride. We are in a relationship with the bridegroom. I don't want to hold back anything from him. I don't want to give him less than he deserves. Because he gave me more than I could ever deserve. God, help us get that. Help us see that. Mark that into us. For anybody struggling to see your stains, your problems, your hurts, they stopped your feet from going down the aisle. They stopped you from going forward. And that's exactly what your sin is going to do. It's going to stop you. But all it takes is one look at the bridegroom. And he's going to come down and make you clean. He will wash you through the word. Don't hold back from him. Because he's there for you. And he did it for you. To gain you. Lord, I thank you so much. God, I give you all praise, all glory, and all honor. You are so good, Lord. I thank you, God. He's not letting me go. I don't know who it is. I don't know why. I don't know what. But somebody is fighting or struggling. And God won't let me end my prayer. I'm not here to hold you back, and I'm not here to fight you. You're putting up your own fight on your own. God said He will wash you. So I'm going to give somebody, whoever it is, one more chance. I don't know if you just need Jesus. If you just need to repent that you ain't been giving Him everything. I told you, and I'm going to admit to you guys, my message has convicted me. I know I held back. I know I realized I was not doing things right. But He wouldn't let me go. He wouldn't let me end it. Whoever it is, I'm going to give you one more chance. You need to raise your hand. You need God to change you, to purify you, to give Him the bride He's waiting on. Last chance, and I move forward. Father, I thank You. God, I give You all praise, all glory and honor. You are amazing, God. I thank You for my church. I thank You for the love we have for each other. God, I thank You for the purifying that You do in all of us. And we give everything to You because You gave everything for us. Thank You, Lord. Give us a great day, a great week. We praise You, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week, everybody.